scripture reading comes from Psalm 46, and this is the word of God. God is our fortress, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alameth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
Thanks, Dave. Good morning. If we have not had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And this week, I actually was pretty much bedridden for a lot of it. And so there was just a lot of time to think and think and think. And as I reflected upon this passage so much, to the point of even having dreams upon it, I thought of a specific individual, a particular Christian man in the 1800s by the name of Horatio Spafford. You see, he was born to a well-off family in New York, but he would move to Chicago to become a lawyer. He was a loving husband to his wife, Anna, and a loving father to his four daughters, Anna, Margaret, Elizabeth, and Tanitha, as well as his one son, Horatio Jr. He was even a respected leader of his church. And yet, despite his picturesque family and life, what happens when the unthinkable happens? You see, in the 1870s, his four-year-old son would soon pass away from scarlet fever. And the very next year, the great fire swept through Chicago, destroying all of his investment properties. It left his family heavily in debt. Who could predict such a fate? And after enduring the heartache and loss of his child and having to still support and shelter his living family, his wife soon becomes sick as well. In 1873, right at the request of his physician, they planned to take a trip to England together so that his wife may have a time of healing. And as the family were securing a boat, right, they buy tickets to the finest boat. But suddenly, he gets a call from his work. One of the business deals had gone wrong, and it forced him to remain and send his family off before him. And within a week, he receives a telegraph from his wife, Anna. And it begins with the heart-wrenching words, "Save the loan. What shall I do?" You see, within that week, the ship had collided with another ship, and only his wife survived. Not even the bodies of his daughters left behind. And like anyone would imagine, he quickly finds a boat to go and comfort his wife. But as the ship approaches the coordinates of where that ship sank, the location of his daughter's graves, what does he do? You see, this is a life only slightly better than the life of Job. How does a person endure? What response should they elicit? When his whole life is shattering before him, when things are falling apart, and I'm sure we are no strangers to suffering in this room. All of us experience world-shattering moments, no matter how small or significant, no matter how few or frequent, whether they're lasting scars or just lingering memories, all of us have these world-shattering moments. And has anyone minimized your pain? They may tell you this age-old adage, time heals all wounds. But surely by now, we know that's a lie. Yes, time can make us forgetful or even harden our hearts, but it doesn't heal, reverse, or remove your suffering. See, in the midst of these moments, it's the Lord who meets us in this passage. We're going to see three layers of chaos and confusion and how the Lord meets us in the midst of these moments. This threefold progression, it begins at this global scale. It moves down to a national scale, and it concludes at a personal level. And it's to that end that these will serve as our three headings for this morning. First, in verses 1 through 3, though the earth shakes. Second, in verses 4 to 7, when the Lord secures. And finally, verses 8 through 11, even our silence speaks. Again, though the earth shakes, when the Lord secures, then even our silence speaks. And so let me turn us now to our first heading, though the earth shakes, in verses 1 through 3, starting in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. What would you do if the world was ending before your very eyes? You see, this may sound a little dramatic or out of left field, but that's the picture that's being portrayed in our passage. One of the struggles of the modern era is that we've lost this art of reading out loud. And I don't mean the skill to read or the ability to take in information. Yes, we've been taught that skill well. We've learned it well. But the Bible isn't just a relay of information, especially the Psalms. It's a fusion of poetry, of song and worship. It's informational, yes, but it's also intimate. It's painting a story for our ears. And if it helps, you can close your eyes, but just listen and imagine the scene that's unfolding before your very eyes in verses 2 to 3. Right? It begins, though the earth gives way, the very ground that supported you all your life. It was as much of a guarantee as the sun rising the very next day, and yet here it is crumbling before you. If we didn't have confidence in the earth, no one would leave their homes, and yet here it is. And then what happens? Though the mountains be moved into the sea, right? Mountains aren't supposed to do that. Mountains don't change locations in the span of one's life. Mountains are depictions of immovable, secure places, literal locations that you would run to for refuge and strength. Militaries loved mountains. Cities were built on mountains. People escaped to mountains. And with that cut off before you, right, there's earthquakes, and the ground is caving in before you. Mountains are falling off the map and into the sea. But before you think the sea is a better option, right? We see, though its waters roar and foam, accompanying these land disasters, they're raging and foaming waters. It's not that beach picture that you see here. It's dark. It's gloomy. It's assuming that a storm is brewing. And you may think that foam feels a little out of place here. But I remember someone sharing in their testimony once that they went swimming during a mission trip, and the sea was exceptionally foamy that day. The locals kept telling him that you need to be an extremely good swimmer in order to swim in foam, but he didn't listen. He said, I'm a very good swimmer, and he went in, and as he continued to try and take breaths as he swam, he realized it's hard to breathe. He wasn't getting any oxygen. You see, as he was his consciousness was fading away, a local had to dive in and save him. Anyone who knew foamy waters knows that you will suffocate before you drown. What do we see then? Not even jumping into the water would save you here. And then there's the cherry on top. Though the mountains tremble at its swelling, you can't even stay still. The waves of the waters are licking the mountains, shaking them with force. Everything that you knew, natural and guaranteed, it no longer mattered. It's so absurd to imagine it paints such an apocalyptic picture. Right? Think back to all the natural disasters that this world has experienced. Wildfires, landslides, earthquakes, eruptions, floods, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes. Think back to the days of COVID when bodies littered and burned on streets in different countries. Think to the war in Ukraine, all the different wars throughout history. And yet here before us is painted a greater intensification of chaos. You see, if this psalm became a reality, if you were confronted with this level of catastrophe, What would you do? How would you respond? Well, the psalmist, he describes himself in this scenario when the world is falling apart, when he's being hemmed in every direction and there's nowhere to run. Everything that he held dear is becoming meaningless, useless even. And even so, we see his confidence in verse 1. He declares, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. His response we see in verse 2, therefore we will not fear. And our natural response is, I can't really believe that's true. How is it possible for someone to have such rock-solid faith? Well, notice that this isn't a confidence and response that's limited to those who have a higher level of holiness than you, that are simply just built different. He says God is our refuge and strength. What does that mean? It means that God is a very present help in trouble for all of us. And therefore, we, all of us, will not fear. In other words, this holy confidence is offered to you today. And for believers, such confidence is already yours. And it's to this end that we actually are going to zoom in a little. We're going to zoom in from the global scale down to this national scale and return to our second heading here. And the Lord secures in verses 4 to 7, starting in verse 4. There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nation rages. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see, there's suddenly a shift in the tone of our passage. In contrast to the wild rivers and waters in the previous section, suddenly we see this life-giving water. And though its source is the same, notice the plural here for streams. This river flows into the city and yet expands and splits apart, giving life throughout the entire city. In the modern day, we call this plumbing for the ancients. This is a miracle. This is a blessing. It's a depiction that should draw us back to remember that luscious Garden of Eden. And we like to ask if this garden is real, if we ever get to see it. But our passage shows us that the Garden of Eden, it's just a foretaste of what a true and living relationship with God is like. We need to stop trying to run back to the Garden of Eden and to look forward to the better and fuller, luscious city that God not only prepares and provides for his people, but he will dwell with his people. In other words, the Garden of Eden, as great as it was, it pales in comparison to a relationship with God, to have God living in you. And what are the results of this relationship with God? Again, verse 5, she shall not be moved. We just saw that even the immovable mountains will move. And yet, those who dwell with God become unmovable, unshakable. And so, why this sudden need to address the sturdiness of God's people? Well, verse 6 clues us in. We see that the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. Suddenly, the tone of our passage will shift once again. It's not about a peaceful city overflowing with abundant water. It's a city that's under siege. In those days, all cities, they would have large, giant walls to protect them. You can think of the walls of Jericho in the Bible. And sometimes enemies would surround the walls, trying to capture the city. And it would become a war of attrition. Who's going to tire out first? Who will run out of supplies first? Who will surrender first? Who will succumb to the other's trickery and assaults? And if we're honest with ourselves, isn't that what faith it feels like at times? Our faith, it feels like a war of attrition. Will my faith fall first? Or will it be the world around me? After all, we live in a world that's very hostile to Christians. There will be attempts to deconstruct our faith, to make our beliefs look foolish, backwards, small. And when the direct attacks don't work, the subtle tactics come into play. Yes, you can believe whatever you want, as long as you accept everyone else's beliefs as well. We see many go down this route, forming a compromised Christianity, a different religion altogether. Or others will offer an option of keeping your religion for your personal life only. But everywhere else, you have to maintain a professional nature. And initially, that does sound like it could work until you realize now you have a foot in two doors. And you either become stagnant, stuck, or move toward a door with the more wiggle room. And we'll get dragged along by so many topics, right? It's not easy to be a Christian. It's hard not to be a Sunday Christian, in fact, to be a closeted Christian, to be a weary Christian. We get dragged into conversations about politics, personal life, from Palestine to the Palisades, about personal pronouns or personal identity, but we're not out of the fight just yet. After all, in our passage, there's still three wonderful truths that make glad the weary people of God. First, we see in verse 5 that God will help her when morning dawns. Most war movies have those, we just need to make it through the night moments. And daring directors, they allow soldiers to die just before help comes over the horizon. However, the normal trope is that just as all things seem lost, reinforcements arrive right as the sun makes its way over the hills. And you begin to see line after lines of allies, those who will then proceed to enter the battle, sweeping the enemy and turning the tides of war. And isn't God a far more trustworthy ally than any other in the world? When it seems darkest, when it seems most hopeless, as often as morning dawns, God will not abandon you. But sometimes it doesn't mean he'll save you from the fire, but it always means that he'll be with you in the fire. And more importantly, that you will be with him. It looks differently among us because we all have a very unique relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. There are no cookie-cutter molds of what faith should look like. And then there's this second truth that we see in verse 6. He utters his voice and the earth melts. Sometimes we forget that Satan and God, they're not on the same playing field. They're not arm wrestling over souls. God need but speak, and the battle is over. We can trust our God that comes both in his perfect timing and with complete victory. And then there's the third wonderful truth in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Our God has legions at the ready. But even more interesting is this, that God of Jacob, it's him who will be our fortress. But why I mention Jacob here? Well, it's because the duality of Jacob is just so great. You're neither going to find a man more godly than Jacob at times, and yet you'll never find a man more garbage than Jacob at times. If you read Jacob's story, there's so many times you can't help but feel disgusted by him. He stirs up strife from the womb, fighting his twin brother, grabbing his heel. He's deceitful, lying, a backstabber, betraying his brother, his dying father, his uncle, his first legal wife. He's a man willing to do whatever it takes to survive and satisfy his desires. You see, you won't find a character more hard-headed than Jacob. You thought Peter was the foolish one being rebuked by Jesus. Jacob literally had the foolishness to wrestle God, let alone get destroyed. He had the audacity to bargain with God, asking for a blessing as if God was leaving because the dawn was dangerous to him. You would not find a more irredeemable character. And yet you will not find a more realistic, relatable character, running headfirst into his desires, willing to use God for his benefit. And yet it's what he says towards the end of his life that always gets me. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years, and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, I've wandered for 130 years. Life has been long and miserable, and I'm not even at the age of my parents nor my grandparents. And what does this man with such bitter experiences do next? Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Even from his life being filled with bitter water, it overflows into others as sweet water, as a blessing. You see, only God has the power to transform someone to such a degree, to make someone endure bitterness, and yet he spews blessing, to make someone fearless at world's end. And if it wasn't enough, we can go even deeper to a more personal level. To this, we turn now to our final heading. Then even our silence speaks in verses 8 through 11, starting in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You see, this whole time, the psalmist has been painting a picture of what God does for you, how he can transform you, strengthen you, shield you. But verse 8, it begins to take a different tone. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. It's an invitation. Don't just hear what the Lord has done. Don't just stand far off. Come near, draw near, see for yourself. And that doesn't sound like an invitation at first. It's almost scary considering the desolation portion. But this desolation, when it comes from God, it takes on a different form than what we're accustomed to. Look at it in verse 9. It's the end of wars. It's the destruction of all weaponry. It's universal and everlasting peace. And notice it's not just, people that are being destroyed here. God will bring about glorious peace. And surely he does desire that all people would enjoy it. You see, this is the ultimate future reality, but it's also a present truth for us. After all, the greatest war that God needed to end, it's not the war between people, but it's this war between God and all people. God tore down those fortresses we made around our own hearts, filled with trinkets and treasures of all of our desires, in order to do what? To instead enjoy genuine and eternal peace with him, in him, and with him. God pulls back the divine curtains so that we see him as the greatest treasure trove beyond comparison. And how does this verse conclude? Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Two interesting points to be made here. The first, right, most translations, they're going to write, be still. And it's appropriate in the theological context of this passage, but it's a little awkward considering it's a section that we're told to come and see the peace that the Lord brings. So I looked up this word in the Hebrew dictionary for biblical translation. And it gives you a different option that sounds a little bit more appropriate, but can be a little more provocative. Not be still, but be quiet. It's that universal sweet sound to the modern ear. We live in a world of expression and voice, and sometimes to the wrong ends. And we hate being told to quiet and listen. Again, it's provocative. This is a type of translation that gets you banned from some churches. We love when it sounds like you don't have to do anything. Just be still, relax. But it crosses the line when God says, be quiet and listen. But God's not commanding this so that we have no choice or no voice. But it's the opposite. He's giving us a moment to consider him. Whenever God makes prohibitions, he creates an opportunity to consider him and your relationship with him a little bit more. After all, what does God immediately follow this commandment with? and know that I am God. You see, the purpose of this command, it's not to silence your voice. It's not to take away your rights, but to give an opportunity to stop. You've experienced a lot. There's a lot that you need to wrestle with. Be quiet, reflect, and consider if God has not been faithful all along in your life. Is he trustworthy? And as you continue to wrestle, as you continue to answer yes, as you continue to affirm time and time again, God is indeed worthy of your life, we see this crescendo happening. And this is actually the second interesting point. Although our passage started at a global level, moved us down to a national and then a personal level, the three things he tells us to know reverses the order here. You see, it begins at that personal level, know that I am God. And then it draws us back to a national level. Know that I will be exalted among the nations. And then once more to the global level. Know that I will be exalted in the earth. And I believe the reason for this is because unless we quiet ourselves and wrestle with our personal and intimate relationship with God, we will not see how he's working within our life, within our nation, and within our world. And what happens? Well, we become just a reservoir of constantly overfilling bitter water, leaving bitterness behind us, seeing bitterness only around us, only expecting bitterness towards us, only responding in bitterness to others. We'll embrace the conclusion of Jacob earlier, but in reality, this is just our current generation's approach to life. Life has been just wandering in uncertainty. It's long, it's bitter, and I'm not even that old yet. And this approach never gets to the blessing at the end. I don't know how many times I hear and see this in social media and in my friend groups, in the pastoral networks. That's what we're fighting against for our children, our families, ourselves, our neighbors, our friends. In all honesty, if we took the time to reflect, to be quiet, there would just be no end to our quiet time. But it's not all as bad as you think. There's a plus side to it as well. Returning back to Horatio Spafford's story, after reaching that spot where his daughters drowned, while overwhelmed with thoughts of his grieving and alone wife, you see, Horatio, he was silent. And those around him could only speculate into the heart of this silent man, wondering, what is he possibly thinking? And yet his silence has spoken volumes. After all, despite his silent exterior brewing deep in his heart, it was a song of confidence leading him to write the words, "It is well." Could you imagine staring into your children's graves, having lost all five of his children, and writing these words, "When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll," it's talking about the waves, "whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How could this possibly be his conclusion? It is well. You see, there's that voice in the back of our minds, no matter how moved we are with witnessing God's transformative power in action, Scripture literally coming to life in the life of a fellow believer. We can't help but think, God, it's easy for you to simply command this of us. People like Horatio, they're just different. It's easier for God to tell us to be silent, to be still. You see, in these moments of chaos and grief, and we come to the conclusion, how could God understand us? Does he not know? Does he not understand that I'm grieving and I need an outlet? Does he not understand that this is a dog-eat-dog world? And if I don't speak up for myself, no one else will do it for me. Does he not understand if I don't repay insult for insult, curse for curse, shame for shame, I'll be looked down upon as weak. And I invite you, add your own personal and honest protest to this list. But we forget that the God who commands this is not just out of his infinite wisdom, but because he would come down. He came down in human form already. as a man of sorrows. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Our Jesus was quiet towards his abusers, but he openly cried out to his heavenly Father for their behalf. And not just the Son, how God the Father, for the first and very last time, for all of eternity, was quiet. The silent Father turning his face away. He had to watch his Son suffer. His beloved Son who cried out, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not silent before his Son's grave, but as he heard his dying breaths, watching him die alone, abandoned, orphaned. Why? For our sin, our misery, our pain, our death, what we deserved. And yet in his silence, there was a song brewing as well. Not that it is well, but that it is finished. What confidence does God give to his people? It's the fact that God has already shown his hand. There's no deception here. That God the Father would abandon his perfect Son to pursue all the orphans of the world. That Jesus, our brother, loves his siblings so deeply that he'd pay any price to redeem you from your sinful ways. What did they gain from tricking you, silencing you? No, they're giving you voices that pierce through silence and even grief and the grave itself. Brothers and sisters, all of God's promises, they found their yes and amen in Jesus. What does that mean? It means that if we follow the way of Jesus, we will not be shortchanged by God. He gives us confidence to remain still, knowing that the world won't fall apart. The confidence to be silent, knowing that this isn't a sign of weakness. To truly enjoy our relationship with Him, that it may overflow as sweet waters to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just your goodness, your mercy, Lord, that you don't just tell us that we need to do better, that we just need to have a little more confidence to just dig a little deeper. No, Lord, you do it yourself, coming down, showing greater confidence than anyone in this world, fully aware of what that meant, to go to the cross, to die. And yet, Lord, we thank you that in it, that we have eternal life, that we have eternity with you, and that we can have confidence to share you with everyone else, that truly it isn't our skill, it isn't our intelligence, it isn't our experiences. None of these things will ever save other people. It's you that saves. That you are the one who transforms us. That you transform us each and every day. So would you help us that we may continue the rest of our lives with this confession that it is truly well with our souls because we know that we are well with Jesus. And so, Lord, would that be our confession in the strong name of Christ, we pray. Amen.